Well, throughout Scripture, the Spirit of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Yahweh, is described as something that is almost, in some of the descriptions, leaves you the impression it's something distinct from Yahweh. Listen to some of these examples here in Genesis. No need to turn to these texts. Let me just read them to you quickly. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There you have two things here. First of all, it doesn't say Yahweh. It says my spirit. His spirit would, and it also says strive with man. It leaves you the impression that the spirit is some kind of entity that has some kind of ability to at least convey, or at least do this work of striving with man. Almost like a separate person from Yahweh. You would get that impression. In Numbers 11 and verse 29, then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Or, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Get that? Put his spirit. If he puts his spirit upon them, then the spirit would seem to be something other than the one who puts it, right? That's the impression one would get. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Now, there you have the Spirit speaking. It doesn't say, "And Yahweh spoke." It says, "The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." So, here you seem to have an entity of some sort, a spirit, something called the Spirit, the Ruah in the Hebrew, coming from Yahweh and influencing people and influencing things in this creation, and actually here, speaking. And in other cases, as we have seen, striving with men. In Psalm 104, verse 30, "You send forth your spirit." They are created. So the spirit goes forth from God, and the spirit is involved in creating. So again, the spirit goes from God. And Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants." So the pouring of water is here compared with the pouring of his spirit. So again, this is seems to be something, the spirit, whatever this is, seems to be other than, or in some sense distinct from Yahweh. "And my blessing on your offspring." Ezekiel 39 and verse 29, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel." So there again, he pours out his spirit. You see it also in Joel 2:28 and 29, where he says, "I will pour out my spirit in the last days." So you get the clear impression there as you read about the Spirit of Yahweh. Many, many texts. You can do a Google search on that in Bible Gateway or some program or some website like that, or a program of some sort that you may have to do searches on. And you will find that expressions such as Spirit of Yahweh, my spirit, his spirit, and so on. Over and over you see that Yahweh puts his spirit upon people, sends his spirit to people. In some cases, his spirit speaks or does other activities that you would normally associate with a person. So you do get this, but let me pause here before I go on to one other scripture in the Old Testament I want to read. Let me read from a couple of sources. Both of them are Roman Catholic, and these are theological sources. One is Dr. Ludwig Ott, who wrote the book entitled Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, a very well-known book. And he spells out all these fundamental beliefs of the Catholic Church, and he has this to say in the section on the Spirit of God. He says, "The Old Testament frequently speaks of the Spirit of God or of the Holy Ghost. By this, it is understood not a divine person, but a power proceeding from God, which gives life, bestows strength, illuminates, and impels towards the good." So, this is what Ludwig Ott says, Catholic theologian. From the New Catholic Encyclopedia on the subject, under the subheading God's Spirit Not Presented as a Person, it says this: "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strict philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. It is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, as we have just seen in some of these scriptures. It is because, if it is, it says, it's because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. Breath is synonymous with spirit. Very rarely do the Old Testament writers attribute to God's spirit emotions or intellectual activities. Notice it says very rarely, but occasionally they do. When such expressions are used, they are mere figures of speech that are explained by the fact that Ruah, that's the word translated spirit, was regarded also as the seat of intellectual acts and feelings. Neither is there found in the Old Testament or in rabbinical literature the notion that God's spirit is an intermediary being between God and the world. This activity is proper to the angels, although to them is ascribed some of the activity that elsewhere is ascribed to the Spirit of God. So that's kind of interesting. You have from these Catholic sources this statement here, two statements, that the Spirit is not presented in the Old Testament as a person distinct from the one who gives the Spirit. And yet, even though we see several scriptures and have seen several here that would indicate, it seems, that the Spirit is something that is separate from Yahweh. Nevertheless, in Psalm 139, if you'd like to take a look at that one, we find something that is quite revealing here. Verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? There you have this expression again, your Spirit, your Ruah. Or where can I flee from your presence? Now, this is what is called parallelism. You have two statements. Both of them are saying the same thing, but using different words. What this tells us, that David perceived, the psalmist perceived, that your Spirit was the same thing as your presence. You see that? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Now then, the presence is God Himself. God Himself is His own presence, is the Spirit. All these things are now, we see, are used synonymously here. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand, get that? Your hand shall lead me. This is, now he introduces something else here. And again, this is all speaking of the same thing. And your right hand shall hold me. Again, a parallelism there. Now, one way of understanding this, if I lay this book here, and now then I'm going to command my hand, which will go forth from me, and put this book back on the lectern here. My hand did it, didn't it? I commanded my hand to go forth and to take the book, right? And yet, we can say at the same time that I took the book, didn't I? I did it. That's my hand. That was me that acted. So this is the way we can understand the way the Old Testament presents the Spirit. Now, again, what we see in the Old Testament, or I should say what we do see in the Old Testament, is consistent with what we find the Apostle Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he contrasts the ministry of death with the ministry of the Spirit. He says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. You get that? The Lord is the Spirit. Remember, he's talking about the Spirit, the ministry of death compared with the ministry of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, after talking about Moses meeting with God in the tent, he says, now the Lord, the same one that Moses met with, is the Spirit. And then he says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you see what he's saying here is the Lord equals the Spirit equals the Spirit of the Lord. Same subject. Just different terms and different ways of expressing it. It depends on what you want to, if you're talking about God acting, God doing something, normally you would use the expression Spirit of the Lord or the Holy Spirit, such as the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. Well, that means simply that God was acting in his life. It's as simple as that. Now, I believe this is also consistent with what Jesus says about the Helper, also in some translations called the Comforter, others Counselor, and some Advocate. In John 14 through 16, we've taken a closer look at that elsewhere another time, so we won't go. We won't cover the same material today, but just perhaps a little bit of a review. But what we find throughout this section is that the helper is presented as, seems to be presented as something other than either God the Father or Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, talking about his ascension, says, I will pray the Father and he will send another comforter. You get the idea, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what you do. We all believe in that, don't we? We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Arius did. Not only Athanasius, Arius did too. We all believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's just a matter of defining what do we mean by all those terms, and do we mean the same thing that classical Trinitarianism believes. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that so much today as I am to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, or the Helper, the Counselor, Advocate, whichever term you choose, that Jesus is describing here is really the activity of God, both Father and Son, on this earth. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I'm reading, just begin there and rip it right out of the context, just break into the context. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's talking to Thomas here. No one comes to the Father except through me. You notice that Jesus is the way. He says, I am the way. He also says, I am the life. He also says, I am the truth. So in this text here, who is the truth? It's not a question of what is the truth, but who is the truth? Well, Jesus Christ is the truth. Now, I want to show you something here a little bit later when he talks about his going away. In the same chapter, verses 15 through 18, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Now, the question again is, who is the truth? So what is the Spirit of truth? If Jesus Christ is the truth, what is the Spirit of truth? It would be the Spirit of Christ, wouldn't it? So you have Christ is the truth. He is the Spirit of truth, or his Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. How did he dwell with them? In the person of Christ. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Now get this, I will come to you. Do you see how this is consistent with what you have in the Old Testament, where you have the Holy Spirit described as something other than God, or seemingly described that way, and at the same time described as the presence of God himself? He says, I will come to you. He means he'll come in a different form. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then skip on to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And this is not just talking about the new heaven and new earth period. It's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is how the Father and the Son will continue to be involved in the lives of the disciples. It's through the Spirit. They're spiritually present in their lives and in their ministry. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit is described as if it were something other than Yahweh. And then it is also described as the presence of Yahweh, or Yahweh himself. God's Word and God's wisdom are also presented similarly. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but you look at Word, Spirit, Wisdom, all of those are presented in similar terms, as if they're separate from Yahweh and it, identical with Him. In this section of John's Gospel, God the Father and Christ the Son are both present in Spirit. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to leave you, but don't be troubled. I'm going to be present in a different form. So Jesus describes the Spirit as being sent from himself and from the Father, and yet the Spirit is the spiritual presence of both the Father and the Son. That's consistent, I would say, with what we read in the Old Testament about the Spirit of God and all the scriptures that describe it there. Now we have an idea of what the Spirit is. Let's turn our attention to what the Spirit does. What does the Spirit do? And let's look more closely at the work of the Spirit beginning in the apostolic era, because some of the things that apply to the apostles do not necessarily apply to us. I say necessarily. They can in some cases, but it's important to realize that in John 14 through 17, that Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for the ministry that they will carry on, which is foundational to the church that he had promised to build. So these words here are in view of what they're going to be doing in the face of persecution, in the face of hardships, and what the Spirit that he's going to send is going to accomplish in their ministry. It's important to keep this in mind. First of all, number one thing I have listed here is the Spirit brings to remembrance the teachings of Jesus. Let's look at that in John chapter 14. John 14 and beginning in verse 25. Okay, wrong chapter. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. So what he's saying here is that, you know, you go back and look at the teachings of Jesus. You look at, as you read through the four Gospels, you see that he had a lot to say to them about his death and his resurrection, and they never were getting it, were they? They didn't get it. He had a lot of other things to teach. He basically says this in this chapter here. Says, you're not understanding these things yet. But he says that the Holy Spirit, one of the functions of the Spirit would be to call to remembrance or bring to remembrance the teachings of Jesus. In other words, the Spirit would empower them by enlightening them, by reminding them of the things Jesus said. And sure enough, they would then begin to get it. And you know, that's exactly what you see on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where here you have the same man that before, after sticking out his chest and holding up his chin and saying, I'll follow you even unto death. I won't let him do that to you. No. And yet he says, I don't know him. Three times, I don't know him. Say, yeah, you were with him. No, not me. The same guy stands up very boldly on the day of Pentecost and proclaims the truth, saying, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. You know, to say that in a Roman world, in the presence of religious leaders who are very, very skimmish about that, it took quite a bit of boldness. But he continued preaching that. And you look at how he quoted the Scriptures, his use of Joel's prophecy, his use of some of the Psalms in showing that Christ is risen, that Christ is ascended, that he indeed is at the right hand of God. And you can see, you look at that and say, this is a different guy. This is a very different man. It's not the same Simon Peter that you're introduced to early on in the Gospels. This is a different man, and I'll put it this way, a changed man. So Christ had, the Spirit had brought to his memory the things that Jesus taught, and now he was putting it all together. Now he got it. So this pertains to the ministry of the apostles. To what extent does it apply to us? I don't know. All I can say is it certainly applied to them, because I wasn't there following Jesus around on the dusty roads of Galilee, listening to his teaching, eating meals with him, and doing all the things the disciples did, and hearing directly from him. This pertains primarily, first and foremost, to the disciples who would be involved in laying the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, the second thing here is that the Spirit bears witness of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and in verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And notice this, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what he's saying here is that the Spirit that I'm going to send will be a witness of me, and so will you, you and the Spirit. Now, how does that work? Well, look over at Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It says, and we, meaning we apostles, are his witnesses to these things. talking about the things that had taken place. You know, beginning on the day of Pentecost, the powerful witness that you had in Simon Peter there and the baptism of 3,000, and they continued to witness thereafter. He says, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. How does the Holy Spirit witness to the things that the apostles were witnesses to? How does that work? Does it mysteriously go about and reach into the minds of people, and certain people are open to receive that? The special revelation, something like that? No. They're witnesses. The Holy Spirit was witness through the miracles God was working through the hands of the apostles. That was a testimony to the truth of their message. People saw that. For example, when they saw the lame man, the guy sitting there at the gate, and they knew the guy had been crippled from birth. He couldn't walk, never took a step in his life. And there he sat day after day at the temple gate and begging for money. And then one day Peter and John approach him, or as they're going by, Peter stops, and he says, I don't have any money that I can offer you, but I'll give you what I have. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And when the guy did, that was a powerful testimony to what these men were teaching. So in this way, the Holy Spirit testified of the gospel message, the message they were preaching. So that's what he means here when he says that they were witnesses of these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, through the miracles that occurred during those times under the hands of the apostles. You know, it's interesting in that particular instance where that took place, at a gate associated with the temple. And this preaching that they were doing was really upsetting, especially at that point, one particular sect, the Sadducees, more so than the Pharisees at that point. Do you know why? Well, one reason, they were the temple authorities primarily, and they knew that they had to maintain a certain relationship with the Roman authorities, and anybody that came along claiming, you know, using titles like Messiah, Son of David, King, that was something you didn't do in the Roman world. If you did it, you did it quietly. But here they were boldly proclaiming, not only is he king, he sits at the right hand of God. How many emperors, you know, have done that? The emperors may have claimed that they ascended at death, but Jesus sits at the right hand of the ruler of all things. And that was quite a message. But more than that, you will recall that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. No resurrection. And you have guys here proclaiming Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that was central to their message. He is risen, as we hear around Easter time a lot. But he has risen from the dead. That didn't set well with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, not at all. So they were not only a bunch of heretics, they were troublemakers, causing political unrest and so on, and that's why they were called before the council and called into account for that. But it didn't stop them. Something was going on there, and of course it was the work of the Spirit. The third point I have here is the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Here you find that in chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, what's that all about? Well, first of all, sin, you know what that is, transgression of the law. Righteousness is freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty as a result that results from transgression of the law, and also is conformity with the law. And judgment is due to sin. This means simply that man must be held accountable for his sins. And so this was accomplished through the apostolic ministry in conjunction with, once again, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and the gifts of the Spirit. But I would say in this regard, that's not limited necessarily to the apostolic age. That should be a standard part of the proclaiming the gospel, of hopefully convicting the world, convicting our hearers of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then the fourth point here is that the Spirit brings new revelation. You see that in chapter 16, verse 12. Beginning of verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. It means simply that the Spirit, what the Spirit reveals, comes directly from God. Not some other source, but from God. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said to you, He will take of mine and declare it to you. So, new revelation comes through this ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see this, of course, in the New Testament itself. Things there are expounded or talked about that are not clear in the Old Testament. You have a whole book, the book of Revelation. You know, it's been said that Jesus never did command the disciples to write a book. So they took it on themselves, I guess, to do that. But in Revelation, one thing for sure, He told John to write this book. But in any case, we have the New Testament because of their testimony. And because we recognize it as apostolic, we know it has authority. We know that the Spirit was doing a special work during that time. But, you know, we could go through many things in the New Testament that are not brought out clearly in the Old. New revelations, the book of Revelation itself. It's full of things that are not found in the Old. But in any case, those are the four things that I put down here. There probably are other items, but those are the four basic things. And they pertain primarily to the apostolic ministry. Now, what about us then? What about us? What can we expect? Has the Spirit's function of affirming the message of truth through miracles ceased? It's called cessationism. There are many people that believe that the Spirit's work of confirming the truth, the message, the gospel, has ceased. It ceased with the apostolic era when the New Testament was complete. Is that true? Or what maybe continuationists are right? You look at the continuationists and you usually find them concentrated in Pentecostal churches where they claim the gifts of the Spirit are fully active and you see them doing all sorts of things to work up those gifts. Well, which is it, cessationism or continuationism? I would answer both, maybe, to a certain extent. We can't say that the Spirit will never again operate as it did in the first century. We can't say that. I don't know of any scripture anywhere that any cessationist has ever given in trying to support his view that shows that the Spirit will never be used or never carry on that kind of work again. It very well may be that toward the end time that it will. It seems to be something like that, seems to be going in the ministry of the two witnesses. When you figure out what that means, just tell me all about it. I don't know yet. So I would have to ask this, though, I would have to ask the question to the cessationists, is where does the Bible say that? And I have seen the arguments, and to me, they're not compelling. On the other hand, whether or not God, again, uses miracles to confirm the gospel is entirely up to God. That's very important for us to understand. Because what you see people trying to somehow or other do something, go through spiritual exercises or whatever, in order to get the Spirit to start doing these things. I don't think you can do that. The apostles didn't do that. It just happened to them along the way. I think it probably was revealed to Peter before he got to the temple gate where the lame man was sitting that God would heal him then. And you see many things like that happening, but we can't decide when they happen. Only God can do that. There are no spiritual exercises. It's not like the force where you close your eyes and reach out with your feelings and feel the force flowing in and through you. That doesn't work. It's not a matter of going out to some monastery and sitting there in sackcloth and ashes on rocks and fasting. for days on end. You'll probably have visions, but it won't be from the Spirit. But in any case, I would call them delusions. But in any case, that's all in God's hands. But the thing for us, I think, to keep in mind, what's really important for us to understand is that Spirit works in two ways. In two ways. It works directly and indirectly. Now, there may be many ways in which the Spirit helps us by directly acting in our lives and upon our minds. There may be, like I say, many ways, and I may not even be aware of all of them. However, the Spirit's indirect influence should never be overlooked. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, the last scripture we'll go to today. Galatians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? You know, I've heard some people describe it, and what's the key to overcoming? Well, just walk in the Spirit. Okay, how do you do that? You just open yourself to the Spirit. I'm not sure what that means. Do you know what that means? Again, is it closing your eyes and reaching out with your feelings and letting the force flow in and through you? Is it emptying your mind? Emptying your mind and maybe getting in the lotus pose and sitting there for hours on end until you and chanting and until perhaps you get... Now, people have some pretty bizarre ideas. You'll see them coming across in various places. But walking in the Spirit, it's very simple, really. You know, we have the revelation here of the Spirit. We call it the Bible. We have it right here before us. The Scriptures. We have the revelation, not only the Old Testament, but the revelation given through the apostolic ministry. And it's recorded for us right here. If you want to follow, if you want to walk in the Spirit, then what you do, you walk according to what the Spirit has already inspired. You know, the Spirit talks to me every day. If you quote me on that, don't be sure and give some context to it. It talks to me, the Spirit talks to me through the pages that the Spirit inspired, through the teachings of Scripture. These are called God-breathed in Scripture. God-breathed teachings. So that's how you walk in the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit indirectly influences your life. Again, there may be many ways that the Spirit directly influences and helps you along the way, but there's also the indirect, which is extremely important because we have the revelation of God's Spirit-inspired truth right here. And the more we dwell on that and focus on that, then the better off we are in walking in the Spirit. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's because you'll be following the teachings of Jesus. Not you won't be chasing off after things that are contrary to the will of God. You will be following in the footsteps of Jesus and doing the things He said to do, and depending on God through Him as your Savior, as your Lord. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and those are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And again, this is not some kind of esoteric, mysterious thing. To be led by the Spirit is to be led by the words the Spirit inspired. When I say the words, the teachings that the Spirit inspired through the apostolic ministry, through Jesus Christ, and through what we call the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. He says, now the works of the flesh, he says in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You know, some people have taken that way off in some direction that Paul never did intend, certainly. They say if you're just led by the Spirit will give you all you need to know. You don't have to bother with the law. Well, you know, you're not under the law in the sense, if you look at the whole context, we won't take the time to do it here, but go back and read in verse 5, Paul is talking about the whole context here is this idea that Paul has taken issue with is that you have to first become a Jew, have to be adopted into the nation of Israel to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, you're saved as Gentiles. If you're going to look to that covenant, the previous covenant, for your, you know, as the source of your salvation, then you better do it all, every last bit of it. You better get it all right too. Otherwise, you're still going to find yourself needing a Savior. But that's what he's talking about here. You're not under that covenant. You're not under the power of the law to condemn you as a sinner if you're walking in the Spirit. That means you're following the teachings of Christ. You're following the teachings of Scripture. And depending on Christ as the source of your salvation. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. I thought he just said that you're not under the law. Obviously, that not under the law doesn't mean the moral precepts of the law no longer apply. Because here you find them. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. So doing those things is contrasted with walking in the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is law, no law. You know, I used to wonder about this. So what does it mean, the fruit of the Spirit? It's first and foremost love, and growing out of that is all these other things, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. All of those are associated with love. And I used to wonder, why after my baptism didn't I suddenly feel all of that? Were you just filled with love? What is that anyway? Is love some kind of feeling you have anyway? Did you have that? I've been told before, if you want to know whether or not you're truly converted, then just examine your life and see how much the fruit of the Spirit has been produced. That's a little bit disturbing, if you know what I mean. Sometimes you look back and you think, just how much has been produced? How different am I now than I was last year at this time, where these things are concerned? So I think we've all been there at times. That's because we look at little snippets of time and how we're feeling at the time and not looking at the picture overall, I think. But nevertheless, what does this mean? Does this mean that you're just miraculously changed? Some people believe that. You receive the Spirit and all of a sudden you're filled with love and joy and you have all the patience in the world. That's not been my experience with people. But no, that's not what it means. What it means is the fruit of the Spirit comes about as a result of walking in the Spirit, which means following what the Spirit has inspired. It also means depending upon Jesus Christ as your source of strength and so forth. So that's how the fruit of the Spirit is produced. It's something, you know, and these are acts too. Love is as much an act as it is a feeling. It may involve feelings, to be sure, but nevertheless, it's the actions. If you have the feelings and no actions, that's really not love, is it? So these are things that require some effort on your part to develop in your life. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There you have it. You walk in the Spirit, you've got to do that. Crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, this perhaps means, it's a little bit ambiguous here, it says if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It may mean if by the Spirit we have life abiding in us, eternal life abiding in us, then let us conduct ourselves accordingly. That's probably what it means. Some people think it means if you say you're in the Spirit, then live accordingly. Either way, to be in the Spirit, it's a contradiction to claim to be in the Spirit if you're not walking by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there you have it. That's what it means for us to walk in the Spirit, to abide by the Spirit to receive what the Spirit has prepared for us. It means simply abiding in the revelation that the apostolic church has provided for us, that Jesus Christ sought to it would be provided through the pages of the Scriptures.